These last few weeks, we've been considering baptism, of course. We've really focused especially on the meaning of the sacrament. Of course, we often have questions regarding the administration of baptism. Maybe we can understand very easily the meaning of baptism, but the administration of it, that is, how baptism is to be done, how the sacrament is to be administered, right? A lot of questions regarding the administration of the sacraments. The Heidelberg Catechism does not have a lot of direction for us in this regard, but it does tell us one thing about the administration of baptism, namely, that this sacrament is to be given to professing believers and to their children. In chapter 16 here of the book of Acts, Luke gives us a story about this prison guard in Philippi who becomes a Christian. The Philippian jailer is converted here. We're going to read in just a moment. We're not going to read the earlier part of the story where we are told how Paul and Silas ended up in jail. I'll leave that to you if you want to look there later this afternoon, perhaps. But we're going to read of God's delivering Paul and Silas from their prison cell. And this leads, of course, to the conversion of the Philippian jailer, to his salvation. And then also leads to the salvation of others. You may recall that the Philippian jailer was baptized that very evening with his whole household. Sermon title this morning, "The Jailer Was Baptized, He and All His Family." Beloved in the Lord, let's read now the living and holy word of God from Acts 16, starting at verse 25. This is God's word. "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God." The word of God from Acts 16 this morning. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, we baptize children in this church. We baptize infant children in this church. Paedobaptism. I realize most of you probably have no problem with that practice. But as your pastor, I'm not satisfied with that. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it. We need to know what our practices are, and we need to know why we practice them. Look, you Christians who baptize your babies, you ought to know why you do so. And you ought to be able to explain to others why you do so. It's actually a great opportunity to confess the gospel of Jesus Christ for helpless sinners. So this morning, we're going to think carefully about our practice of paedobaptism. We do this at least once a year, sometimes a couple of times a year. It's a good practice for us. And as we continue on through the Heidelberg Catechism, we find ourselves doing this once again. Why do we baptize little children? Such an unpopular thing, such a very rejected practice throughout evangelical Christianity, broadly speaking. Why would we baptize our babies who cannot make any valid profession of faith in the Savior Jesus Christ? Many of our evangelical brethren have a serious misunderstanding about us, about paedobaptists. Their common critique, of course, is that our baptizing babies proves, as a matter of fact, that we Reformed Christians are not Reformed enough. We might have gotten rid of lots of Roman Catholic superstition and Roman Catholic idolatry. But unfortunately, we've kept this bit of Roman error. And of course, the working assumption there, beloved, you know this. The working assumption is that Reformed Christians, you and I, keep this practice because we must believe, just like Roman Catholics, that baptism automatically does something saving to our children. If it's not merely out of sentimental tradition or what have you, it must be that we believe the water of baptism somehow accomplishes that spiritual washing away of our sins. The moment somebody is baptized, some saving thing magically takes place. Well, it may be Rome's view, but it is not our position at all. Indeed, we have decidedly broken away from the Roman Catholic position on the sacraments in a great number of ways. Notice what we find here, beloved, in our catechism. Question 72. Does this outward washing with water itself wash away sins? Or maybe if I could massage that question, 72, a little bit. Does the washing away of sins spiritually necessarily happen the moment that water baptism takes place? Are the two bound together so that when one happens, automatically the other? The answer to number 72, no! Very plainly, no, that's not our position at all. That's not what the scriptures teach. Only Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sin. My first point then this morning, beloved, we do not baptize little children in the false hope that this water itself works that spiritual washing they need for salvation. Let me say that again. We do not baptize our little children in the false hope that this water itself works the spiritual washing they need for salvation. Our children conceived and born in sin, Psalm 51, I mentioned that a little while ago. Our children, they're born sinners. Even before they commit an act of sin, they're born dead in sin. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2. That's our natural state. It's the state for our children as well. They need to be washed, indeed. They need to be washed from all of the guilt and all of the bondage of sin, which happens only by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ. That's what we believe. That's what the scriptures plainly teach. And we do not believe they get that spiritual washing through the blood and spirit of Christ automatically when they are baptized. It's not our view. Paul and Silas were moving through that city of Philippi. They eventually delivered a slave girl, you might remember. She had an unclean spirit. She was like a prophet of some sort, fortune teller, whatever. And they were being harassed by her. Well, they cast out the unclean spirit, and I'm not going to get into the details, but they were thrown into jail for it. You can read that story earlier in chapter 16. But as we read a moment ago, God delivered Paul and Silas from jail that night with an earthquake. Broke open the prison cell, their chains fell off. And the prison guard, thinking that all the prisoners must have escaped, when he sees those prison doors wide open, He was just about to kill himself. He figured he was going to be severely judged and punished by his superiors, right? Clearly, that's the problem that the Philippian jailer has. I'm put in charge of these prisoners. They're all gone. The doors are all open. They're gone. I'm in big trouble on account of great shame and probably fear. Maybe a little bit out of his mind. He is ready to take his life with his own sword. But Paul stopped him. He tells the Philippian jailer, do not harm yourself. We're all still here. Apparently nobody had left, at least not yet. The jailer quickly came to his senses. But even better, friends, and there are a lot of very interesting things in the story. But as he comes to his senses, he realizes that he needs something more than salvation from the judgment of his superiors. The jailer realizes he needs salvation from God. Now, how he knew this, whether he heard it in Paul and Silas as they were praying or singing in their prison cell, we can't really be sure. But he knew he needed salvation from the wrath of God that he deserved as a sinner. And of course, Paul and Silas answer him. You want to know how to be saved? Because he asked, brothers, what do I do to be saved? Paul and Silas, they have a ready answer. Be baptized and you'll be saved. No, that's not what they say. They say, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. The salvation of sinners, my friends, does not come through water baptism. It is the work of the Lord Jesus alone. He washes us from all of our sins by his own blood and by the gift of his own Spirit. That's the saving washing, the spiritual washing we need, and that's what Christ alone gives. It's the spiritual washing for those who believe on Christ. That's clearly what Paul and Silas are saying to the Philippian jailer. Believe on him. And yes, the Philippian jailer is later going to get baptized, but they say, believe on Jesus and you will be saved. Remember, friends, baptism is not that which performs the spiritual washing, but rather is a picture of the spiritual washing we have through the blood and spirit of Christ. It's a picture. Yet, it is more than a picture. And I've given you this in the sermon notes this morning. Baptism is more than a picture. It also contains a promise, right? It's not just a picture, it's also a promise that the believer is really washed by the blood and spirit of Christ. That's God's promise in baptism, that all who believe in Christ do indeed have the spiritual washing as surely as they have the physical one. A couple weeks ago, we considered that strong sacramental language which Ananias used for baptism when he came to Paul, right? Paul had met the risen Lord Jesus and instantly became a believer, and he was blinded. God sent to Paul this man, Ananias, who was the man to heal Paul's blindness, give him sight again. But then Ananias informed Paul about his ministry, as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And finally, Ananias says, rise, Paul, be baptized, and wash away your sins. Remember? We read it from Acts 22 a couple weeks back. Rise, Paul, be baptized, and wash away your sins. Strong sacramental language. But Ananias adds, calling on his name, calling on the name of Christ as you're baptized, Paul. See, Paul's salvation came from Christ alone, and that's why Ananias tells Paul, as he's being baptized, to call on the name of that Savior. But as Paul was being baptized, he was to know that in Christ, all of his sins would be washed away spiritually, just as they were, the dirt of the body was washed away with water. In his word, beloved, God uses this very strong sacramental language because he means in the sacraments to assure us who believe on Jesus that we are in fact saved. He means to give assurance to us. This is the great blessing that the sacraments are for us. It is the reason why we ought to have the Lord's Supper regularly. God means to assure us and build us up in Christ. It's why baptism, another word about administration of the sacraments, it's why baptism ought to be done always in the public assembly of God's people, if at all possible. It's such a blessing for the people of God to see that water and hear the word of the gospel and be assured of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Not only assured by the word preached, but by the water which we see wash the body. This is what number 73 in our catechism says. I remind you there, the explanation we have about that strong language about that we have for sacraments in the scriptures. The question in 73, why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? Acts 22, verse 16, there it is, the washing away of sins. That's what Ananias told Paul. Remember that answer in number 73. God has good reason for these words. He wants to teach us that the blood and spirit of Christ wash away our sins, just as water washes dirt from the body. But, now notice, but more importantly, God wants to assure us by this divine pledge and sign that the washing away of our sins spiritually is as real as the physical washing with water. It's a great blessing, friends, we have in baptism. As often as we're able to see it performed in the church, as often as we're able personally to remember our own, perhaps, or even to read scripture and be reminded so often about the fact that we are washed by the blood and spirit of Christ. And if we believe on him that we are so surely washed from all our sin, just as we have been washed outwardly and physically with water. Friends, what this means is that in the baptism of our children, we do not have a false hope that they are being saved by the water itself. In fact, we do not even really in baptism have any guarantee that they're going to believe on Christ. There's no guarantee there that they do believe or that they're going to believe. Why then, when we baptize our little children, it might seem like we have no good reason, but we do. And this brings me to my other main point this morning. Number two, we baptize our little children in the firm knowledge that God still graciously includes them in his covenant and church. It really is that simple. All kinds of intricacies we could talk about, all kinds of issues we might have about when somebody's converted or reborn by the Spirit, all sorts of questions we might have about, well, what if this and what if that? What about this sort of person and what if... All of that. I know, we're not going to touch those things today, but it really is this simple. We baptize our little children in the firm knowledge that God still graciously includes them in his covenant and church. This is what I want you to see from Acts 16 this morning. Some of you are thinking, oh, well, of course, this passage proves we are right as Reformed people to baptize our infant children because the Philippian jailer was baptized with his whole family. It's not quite that simple. Okay? It's not, I wish it were just that simple, but if you've ever tried that argument with your Baptistic brother or sister, you know that it doesn't work. So some of you are scratching your head right about now thinking, well, great. I thought I understood where he was going with this. I have no idea now. Well, bear with me. It's not quite that simple, and this is what I mean. You might assume that there were little children in that household. But your Baptistic brother or sister is very quickly going to point out that you're assuming what you need to prove. Namely, that this family had infants. The text doesn't say it. It says no such thing. It doesn't mention children. Yes, the jailer's family was probably wife and children. But the Baptistic argument is that any children in this family were old enough to understand the gospel that they heard and respond to it by putting personal faith in Christ. That's the Baptistic argument. Sure, a family was baptized, the whole family, because the parents had faith, and whatever children, or maybe even servants from the house, they all had faith too. After all, in verse 32, we read that Paul spoke the word of the Lord to the jailer and to his whole household. And then in verse 33, we read that everyone in the family was baptized. We ought then to assume that everybody was old enough to respond to the gospel with faith. But friends, you do see the problem then, right? The problem here is that now our Baptistic brother and sister is assuming what they need to prove. Do you see how it goes back and forth? Now they're assuming that if everybody is baptized, it must mean that everybody came to a profession of faith. Personally, they're assuming what needs to be proved. The text says no such thing. Sometimes people will go down to verse 34 to say, you know, everybody in the house was a believer. Doesn't it say that? And certainly some translations give you that impression, the NIV, for example. But the ESV, our version this morning, it's much more faithful to the Greek. It says that the jailer there in verse 34, he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. That's literally the Greek word order, and that's literally the number in the verb, singular, that he believed. This is not interpretation at all. It's simply translation of what the verse says. The household rejoiced that he had believed in God. So what we need to understand then about this passage, some of you are thinking it probably at this point, well, obviously, that it's useless for this debate. No. What we need to understand, first of all, is that the word was preached to everybody in the house. Secondly, that the jailer believed. We're certain of that. And thirdly, that everyone in the household was baptized. All very clear. It's implied that others came to faith. Certainly, we have to admit that. But the text never exactly says who those people are. Never tells us their ages. Never tells us about anyone having a personal conversion experience aside from the jailer. Here's my point. The very fact that the text is so vague about these things demonstrates that the same sort of covenantal household inclusion was in place here as had been in place for thousands of years before Christ came. Household baptism stories contain no details about children precisely because God continues to include whole families in his covenant. It's irrelevant whether or not we can prove that infants were part of the family. When Luke, the writer of Acts, can tell us about household baptisms without telling us a thing about the age or spiritual condition of children in that home, we should conclude that God is still including whole families in the new covenant, just as he always has included them in his covenant and church. Dear saints in Christ, this is the basic biblical reason for the baptism of our little children. Notice what the Heidelberg says one more time in the Heidelberg, number 74. Should infants also be baptized? And the answer there, yes. Infants as well as adults are in God's covenant and are his people. They, no less than adults, than their believing parents, that is, are promised the forgiveness of sins through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who produces faith. Therefore, by baptism, the mark of the covenant, infants should be received into the Christian church and should be distinguished from the children of unbelievers. It was done before in the Old Testament by circumcision, which is now replaced by baptism. We do not believe that our infant children have faith in Christ. We have no guarantee that they're going to put faith in Christ. But again, we baptize them because God still includes them in his covenant, that community of God's people, where he does, in fact, bring salvation to many of our children through covenantal nurture and discipleship. Notice what Paul first says to the Philippian jailer about salvation. Did you catch this in verse 31? Notice that again. Verse 31, Paul says to the jailer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." And he adds, "You and your household." Paul knows nothing of this man's family, the age of any of his children, even if he has them. Yet he tells the jailer, if you believe on Christ Jesus, you will be saved. And God will extend his saving grace to others in your family. He's not saying that all in the family are automatically saved just because the household head came to faith in Christ. That's not what Paul means. There's no way that's what he means. But he knew how God works covenantally, not the American way of individualistically. In other words, Paul knew that God had been promising for thousands of years to be God to believers and to our children. And nothing in this regard had changed. What a radical change it would have been for the Jewish people as they embrace Christ and are brought into the covenant through baptism. It's interesting that the baptistic argument basically just says the Jews would have just realized in the new covenant that your children are excluded. Huh? Any major change in the covenant is rigorously debated and explained in the New Testament. Where's that one explained? The key argument our Baptistic brothers make against the baptism of infants is that, in their view, the new covenant includes only people who have been born again. People who repent of their sin personally and believe on Christ personally, and then walk truly in the fear of God. That Baptistic argument is based on Jeremiah 31, that prime text about the new covenant that we find in the Old Testament. I'm going to quote it here for you. From Jeremiah 31, starting at verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke." Not going to make a new covenant like that old one, which they broke. "Though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant, the new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, there you have it. So goes the Baptistic argument that people who have not yet been reborn by the Spirit must be excluded from the new covenant. The new covenant is for people who have really been forgiven their sins. They've been redeemed in such a way through the Messiah that they will know their God in truth and walk in his ways. There are two very big problems with this view that Jeremiah 31 excludes from the new covenant anyone who has not been reborn by the Spirit. For one thing, such a view is plainly contradicted by Hebrews 10, 29, which says that sanctified covenant members can break covenant and fall under God's severe judgment, under his wrath. Listen to that warning in Hebrews 10, verse 28. "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses." Now verse 29 in Hebrews 10. "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" Now, people who are truly redeemed by Christ and reborn by his Spirit do not fall away. It's impossible. But, friends, you must understand what's going on in Hebrews. after giving us the longest New Testament teaching about fulfillment of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10 here warns the saints that the worst sort of punishment is in store for church members who turn away from Christ and return to a life of sin. After having been sanctified, that's the word Hebrews 10:29 uses, set apart as God's covenant people, not redeemed by the blood of Christ in a saving way, because then they would never fall away, but they have been covenantally set apart, sanctified. Then they go on living in sin and reject the only Savior. That's the very serious warning there, friends. The Bible could not tell us any more clearly that it is possible to break the new covenant, at least by people who are legally and externally, but really made part of the covenant community by baptism. Which means that the baptistic argument from Jeremiah 31 is deeply flawed. It's a problem of over-realized fulfillment of prophecy. Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, are we in that day? The fullness of Jeremiah 31, where none of us says to one another, "Know the Lord"? We're not yet there. Over-realized fulfillment of prophecy is a huge problem in the baptistic argument. Yes, we have the new covenant through Christ Jesus, whose blood was shed for the complete forgiveness of our sins, and whose Spirit is causing us to walk truly in the fear of the Lord. But we are not yet in that administration of the covenant where each and every covenant member has been reborn by the Spirit of God and knows God in a saving way. And friends, our infant children fall into that category. They are new covenant children. They're to be baptized. They're given the sign of the covenant, sign of regeneration, the sign of justification through faith. Even if they have not yet been reborn by the Spirit and professed faith in the Savior. And you have to appreciate the fact that this is exactly what the Jews would have expected to be the case. Not just because the sign of circumcision was given to their baby boys since the days of Abraham, thousands of years back, but because God's new covenant promise in Jeremiah actually spoke of the inclusion of children within the new covenant. I want to conclude with this point here, friends. Here's the other big problem with the view that Jeremiah 31 excludes from the new covenant anyone who has not been reborn by the Spirit. Here's the second big problem with that view. It's explicitly contradicted by Jeremiah's prophecy itself. Because in Jeremiah 32, which we'll read here in just a moment, we find that the new covenant parents will have goodness, and it will be good for them and for their covenant children. I read from Jeremiah 32 here. "Behold, I will gather them," verse 37 in chapter 32. It's the same prophecy of the new covenant, just a little bit later in Jeremiah 32, 37. "Behold, I will gather them, his people, from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, and I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me into their hearts, that they may not turn from me." Just one chapter after Jeremiah 31, God again promises the new covenant, only this time. He tells Israel that it will be an everlasting covenant for their good and the good of their children. For their covenant children! Because believing parents in the new covenant will bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord Jesus, just as we're commanded to do in Ephesians 6:4. Beloved, our catechism reminds us in number 74 that our practice of baptizing little children is based not on a false hope, but rather on a firm knowledge of what the Bible teaches about God's administration of his covenant. He still includes children with their believing parents in the covenant and church of Jesus Christ. And, in fact, he promises that the forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit are going to be granted to covenant children. Did you catch this from number 74? In our catechism, it says there, yes, our infants should be baptized because they belong to the church. Notice the second sentence there. They no less than adults are promised the forgiveness of sins through Christ's blood and promised the Holy Spirit who produces faith. Now, you read that maybe in number 74 and you say, does the Bible really teach that? That the promise of those saving realities is for children as well? Guess what? Our catechism is essentially quoting Acts 2:39. You heard this a few weeks back. Remember what Peter told the crowds in Jerusalem at Pentecost. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, all whom the Lord our God will call to himself. Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39. All who are far off. Does it mean Gentiles? Does it mean Jews scattered around the world? Hard to say, but we should have no doubt how those Jews at Pentecost would have understood these words. The promise is for you and for your children. They would have understood that our gracious God is still including children of believers in his covenant and church, where he is pleased to bring salvation to so many of those covenant children. You covenant children, let me speak to you boys and girls this morning. Young people baptized as members of this church, I want to remind you of your baptism for a moment. That sign by which you were marked as a member of this church. That sign of baptism, boys and girls, by which you entered into covenant with God. The water of baptism pictured the washing away of your sins by the blood and spirit of Christ. It also holds promise for you that if you believe on the Savior Jesus, you are so surely washed from all your sin by his blood and spirit as you've been washed outwardly with water. It's if you believe in Christ that this is true. So I ask you, young people, have you repented? Are you today walking in repentance before God, turning daily from your sin? Are you today trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse you from all the guilt of sin? Are you daily praying that the Holy Spirit would renew you more and more as a child of God? I know some of you do. But those of you who have not yet done so, you're called today to repent before God. Turn to him in faith. Believe on Christ Jesus and you will be saved. What all of you covenant children need to understand is that we baptize you and disciple you in this church and in our covenant homes with the confidence that our God and Savior is faithfully raising up another generation of his people. Not people who merely adopt a church-going culture, but who daily walk by faith in Christ. A generation that loves the Savior who first loved us, gave up his life for us so that we will be, all of us, willing to live and die for him. May it please God in his grace to raise up such a generation of covenant children even among us here in this congregation. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.